Old Testament Survey, Lecture 20 in Study Pack 10B. We're going to continue this morning looking at prophets and the prophecy. The prophets were men of God that were raised up at times of spiritual apostasy in the nation of Israel. They were men who spoke on behalf of God to the heart and to the conscience of the nation of Israel, bringing conviction to them and challenging them to serve the true God. The primary purpose of the prophets was that of working with God's covenant people. The ministries of the prophets pointed to Israel's sin, to her failure, and to the glorious future of their nation. The Gentiles are only mentioned as being used to judge or chasten the nation of Israel. And then, of course, they're mentioned again as being judged of God for their treatment of His people. The future of Israel is based upon God's Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant points toward Israel's restoration and conversion. God specifically promised Israel that there was a condition for their possessing the land of Canaan. When the day came that God would restore Israel, Scripture promises that God would bless Israel, circumcising their hearts or cutting off the flesh. You'll notice, if you remember, we talked about conditional covenants before. A conditional covenant is not conditional upon God. It's conditional upon the actions of man. God also promised to bring the curses of Israel to pass upon her enemies who had persecuted her for so many years. God's desire for Israel is to do good to her and not to do evil. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. Really deals with the whole issue of the Palestinian covenant. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the cursing, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Notice there is an assumption here already in the book of Deuteronomy that the children of Israel are going to be driven out of the land. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. I wonder, does that mean that if there's somebody up in space who's Jewish, they're going to be gathered back to the land? Interesting, isn't it? The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. And here's what's going to happen as a result: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of the body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. As we look at the context here, the context has to be kept in mind in looking at all other Bible prophecy. All Bible prophecy fits into the outline of God's covenant with His children. Notice, when Israel is dispersed among the nations and recalls God's promises, returning to Him with all their heart and soul, God will turn their captivity. It's a promise of God. We also notice that God will gather them from the uttermost parts of the earth, not only returning to the land, them to the land, but also multiplying them. We find that Israel will be converted and will learn to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul. Another part of the Palestinian covenant is that God will put the curses upon their enemies which persecute them. I often think about that when I think about what's happening in the Middle East today. These folks don't believe God's promise in the book of Deuteronomy. When Israel returns and obeys the voice of the Lord, God will bless them and rejoice over them once again. Another covenant that we need to keep in mind as we look at the children of Israel is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, promising that the Messiah will come from David's line and will sit upon his throne forever. Notice God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 9, verses 8 through 17. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, I took you from being a shepherd, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou goest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. So there is going to be that time where they'll move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. All Bible prophecy in the Old Testament also falls into line with God's promise to David and to his descendants. God not only called David while he was a shepherd, but took him also to become the ruler over his people. God established David's name and made David a great man upon the earth. We find also as part of the Davidic covenant that God established David to be the next king of Israel, also promising that his children would sit on his throne forever. And finally, we see that Israel's exaltation as a nation is established and directly linked with Messiah's kingdom. As we look at predictive prophecy, it becomes apparent that it's all linked to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. These covenants of God are really an outline that shape the entire scriptures, because God is a promise-keeping God. Again, Gentile powers are only mentioned in their relationship with Israel, either as being used of God to chasten Israel or as being chastened of God for their mistreatment of Israel. As we look at the message of the prophets did not begin recording their messages. There were prophets before, but they did not begin recording their messages until the 9th century before Christ. This is a time of steady spiritual decline in both Israel and Judah, and it becomes evident that the prophets' messages were necessary to remind the faithful remnant of God's promises to Israel. Israel had to be reminded of the promises of a coming Messiah and of a future restoration and blessing that God had in store for the nation of Israel. Many times as the prophets spoke, they spoke to the matters of their own day. Other times they predicted events. Some were near at hand. Others in the remote future. There are at least seven periods of time that are included in the predictions of the prophets. First of all, you have the life period of the prophet. Then you have the time of Israel's captivity. You have the time of the destruction of Israel's enemies. We have the prophecies of the first restoration of Israel. There are prophecies of the first advent of Christ. and prophecies of the final restoration of Israel. And then we have prophecies of the second advent of Christ. As we look at the characteristics of the prophecy, to help in understanding Bible prophecy, it's important to recognize some general observations about prophetic language. Many times the revelations came to the prophets in the form of intuition. It appeared to them as immediately present and complete, or sometimes as events that were in progress. That's why sometimes you see prophecies that appear to be a single event have a 2, 3, or 4-fold fulfillment. Sometimes we have prophecies that appear to be contradictory to each other because of the way in which the prophecies were revealed. For example, the contrasting view of the Messiah as a suffering Messiah and as a reigning Messiah in glory are an example of prophecies that appear to be contradictory. It was not revealed to the prophets that there would be two advents of Christ with a long interval between the two of them. To them, his suffering and his reigning all appeared to take place at the same time. The passage of time, of course, has revealed that when Christ came the first time, it was to redeem through suffering. When Christ comes the second time, he will reign in glory. Sometimes we find prophecies that are fulfilled shortly after the prophet has given them. Other prophecies are fulfilled at a much later date. Sometimes the prophets saw things together that were widely separated by time in their fulfillment. Since all prophecies fill part of the whole, W-H-O-L-E, so that no prophecy can be taken by itself. Each prophecy must be compared to other prophecies in order to understand what is being said. Time holds a relatively small place in prophecy. Many times in the prophets spoke about things that belonged to the distant future as being something they could see right now. The most common example of time being used in such a way is found in Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah. Isaiah already speaks of the Messiah as being born in his time in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And then he goes on to the future tense to point toward his future ministry. Listen to how he talks, the present tense, and then he switches. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And so you find the mixing of the tenses there. At other times we find that the prophets spoke about future events as though they were already in the past. Isaiah's great prophecy about the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 is an example of this. Isaiah 53 was written over 700 years before Christ, yet the account of the suffering of Christ is written in the past tense. He was despised and rejected of men. When God promises something, it has as good as happened. Just for the sake of brevity, we're going to just look at a few verses. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And you find just the amazing thing here. When the precise time of events was not revealed to prophets. They described everything they saw as being continuous, making no distinction based on the passage of time. They saw the future as it was in space rather than in time, making everything appear in their perspective rather than the actual distance. They spoke of future things as a common observer would view the stars, grouping them as they appear, not by their actual position in space. Now, I haven't researched this out, but if you go ahead and you look at the Big Dipper tonight, it appears that all those stars are lined up in this nice little alignment. In reality, some of those stars are much, much farther out in space than they appear to be. And some are much farther than others. And so as a result, while they appear to us to be the Big Dipper, when you get out there, there's no semblance of a Big Dipper. And so it happens in prophecy sometimes. They're seeing different events and different perspectives. And so it appears a certain way. And so they had a hard time understanding what it actually was. This is evident when Jesus read the scriptures in the synagogue at Nazareth. He read the beginning of Isaiah 61 that applied to his first coming. In Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we read, "And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Now, when Jesus continued on in reading the prophecy, when you continue on in reading that prophecy, actually, in Isaiah chapter 61, it points to his second coming. The scriptures state in Isaiah 61, where Jesus stopped to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, it goes on to say, "And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, the Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." You can see why Christ didn't say, "This day all these things are fulfilled." He only took that very first part, and he said, "This day all these things are fulfilled." Because what Isaiah saw was the Big Dipper. He didn't realize that the first stars were the first coming of Christ, and the second group of stars, the ones that were farther out, was the second coming of Christ. Jesus again stated, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The message that Isaiah wrote of the first and the second comings of Messiah were written as though there was no gap between the two." It was part of God's purpose to give a near and a far view. And as God gives a near and a far view in prophecy, the fulfillment of a first prophecy gives an assurance of the fulfillment of the second prophecy. And so the prophecies are linked together to give us an assurance of God's word. Some of the prophets' predictions had an early or partial fulfillment, with the complete fulfillment taking place in the distant future. This is known as the law of double reference. This is done because the prophet had a message for his own day as well as a message for the future time. And so by bringing two widely separated events into the scope of one prophecy, both purposes could be fulfilled. At times, because the prophets had several different events in view in one prophecy, their words may be partly applicable to one event and partly to another. Sometimes it makes it difficult to understand prophecy. what has not been fulfilled in the first prophecy must be applied to the second. And what has been fulfilled in the first may often be considered of typical of the prophecy that's not yet fulfilled. An example of the double fulfillment of prophecy is found in Daniel's reference to the abomination of desolations. Historically, this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes around 170 BC when he offered a pig on the altar in the temple. Yet, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, speaks of the abomination of desolation that is yet to come by the Antichrist in the last days. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. A warning to the Jewish people. There is an abomination of desolations that is yet to come. Two passages in Isaiah also illustrate this law. In Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a future restoration of Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy of a future restoration of Jerusalem is very interesting, especially since the Babylonian captivity had only been predicted by Isaiah. It had not yet been fulfilled. As we previously studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it also becomes evident that there was only a partial and temporary restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, that there will be a future complete restoration of Israel. Listen to this prophecy. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Petros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's yet to come. But it's going to happen. You know, when you read Paul's writings in Romans, and Paul talks about it, how the Gentiles, the Jews, have been set aside for a time, and how the Gentile branches have been grafted in. The Jews are going to be restored once again, too. There's absolutely no question. And Bible prophecy is full of reference to that. There are some Old Testament prophecies which, again, are based upon conditions. Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh is an example of a conditional prophecy. I remember taking my logic course my sophomore year of college, and this next sentence reminds me of it. If Nineveh did not repent, then God would destroy the city. These prophecies give conditions that may be the basis for the withdrawal of their fulfillment by the mercy of God. Prophecies that depend on man's actions may be conditional. Prophecies based on unchanging covenants of God have no conditions attached. Sometimes the prophecies were given directly. Thus saith the Lord. At other times, future events were revealed through types, symbols, and dreams, and through prophetic ecstasy. To understand prophecy, there must be an understanding of the principles of figurative language, types, and symbols. As you read through the prophets, right now I'm working on Ezekiel, and as I'm working on Ezekiel, you find it's just absolutely loaded with symbols and figurative symbols and types. A type signifies a specific person, thing, or event that corresponds to a certain person, thing, or event in the New Testament. That which is symbolized is called the antitype. That which it symbolizes is called the antitype. The antitype correlates to the type and is greater than the type. For example, you have Jerusalem on the earth. It is a type of the new Jerusalem that's in heaven. You have the temple that's here on the earth. But it symbolizes that temple that we're going to see in the last days. Which one's greater? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? By the way, I can't wait to see New Jerusalem. You know, the old Jerusalem's pretty cool to see. The new one's going to be even better. There must be a clear, divinely intended connection between the type and the antitype. For example, the brazen serpent in the Old Testament was a type of Christ in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so as the serpent brought physical healing to the Jewish people, the Son of Man who's lifted up brings spiritual healing to the people. As a type, it has its own place and meaning. It brought healing to the Israelites, apart from the greater deliverance to which it pointed. You also find a great use of symbolism in prophecy. Daniel's prophecy, for example, of the kingdoms of the world, uses symbols to point to each of the four major kingdoms. While the symbols are presented literally, they always point to something essentially different than themselves. Yet there's always some resemblance that is traceable between the symbol and the thing that is symbolized. You stop and think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the head of gold and the torso of silver, and then you have the brass, and then you have the iron and the clay mixed with iron for the feet, and how it's symbolized. And God shows the nations of the world and the major empires of the world, and then the rock coming and crushing, and the power of Jesus Christ in the end. You know, all these things are nothing. These guys who are sitting in political office think they are the hobnobs and the kings of the world, you know? They've got the world by the tail. They don't realize they don't have the world by the tail. At least some of them don't. Some of them really think that they do. Whenever symbols are used in Scripture, they're explained in the immediate context, in the book in which they occur, or elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in looking at the book of Revelation, there is hardly a figure or vision in the book of Revelation that is not contained in some form in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or Zechariah. Diligence in searching the Scriptures is vital to be able to understand Bible prophecy. I remember as a young Christian when I was first getting exposed to Bible prophecy, it was just absolutely overwhelming. And I said, you know, I'm never going to be able to get a hold of this stuff. How am I going to be able to understand it? Honestly, I don't understand everything, but I sure understand a lot more than I did as a young Christian. But it comes from continuing to search the Scriptures. Clarence Larkin has his book out, his little book out, and he has a lot of good things in his little book that really point to types. It's an excellent, excellent book just to be able to have, just to be able to refer to. But he has the information on the types. He has information on all the different kingdoms of the world, on Bible prophecy, how things tie together, how things are interrelated to each other. And those kinds of books are really a tremendous help. There are also instances in Scripture where the prophets have dreams or go into ecstatic trances. The children of Israel were told in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And so God did very directly speak to people in visions and dreams. There were a number of people in the Old Testament scriptures to whom God revealed things by dreams. Jacob had things revealed to him in a dream. Laban is chasing Jacob to kill him because Rachel has stolen his God. Can you imagine being able to steal a God? You can't steal my God. But he's chasing Jacob, and he's going to catch up with him the next day. And God comes to Laban in a dream, and he said, "Don't you lay a hand on him." Okay. But, you know, God protects his own. We see Laban with that dream. We see Joseph with a dream. Remember when Gideon was going out and he was going to go against the Midianites, and God told him, go on down into the camp, and he goes to the camp and he hears these two guys talking in the camp. And one of them is talking about how Gideon is going to lead the Israelites to be able to destroy them. He had that in a dream. But God used that dream to be able to show Gideon what it was that he wanted him to do. Solomon had dreams. Daniel had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you dream, you're getting a revelation from God. Especially some of those wild dreams that you get, you know. My recurring dream as a kid was that the neighbor's big black Angus bull was chasing me through the pasture. And I always wake up just before he got me. I'm glad. When prophets, it seems as though dreams are an earlier form of divine revelation. When the prophets went into ecstatic trances, it seems as though their spirit became possessed by the Spirit of God. While retaining human consciousness and experiencing human emotions, they were carried away into visions and made aware of things which no man could naturally receive. The book of Revelation is a great, great example of that. John was caught up into heaven, and the things that he saw could not have been revealed to him in any other way, but God revealed it to him in a vision. It was a kind of a supernatural sightseeing or a supernatural illumination, a kind of a spiritual sightseeing or a supernatural illumination. As we look now at interpretation of prophecy, there are generally accepted principles for interpreting prophecy. First of all, there must be a general considerations of the words, the context, the grammar, and the historical situation in which the prophecy was given. Prophecy must be interpreted literally, where it can be interpreted literally. Regardless of how the prophecy came, there is some literal truth that is revealed. When we understand the method of interpretation of fulfilled prophecy, we can understand the guiding principles for interpreting unfulfilled prophecy. We must interpret prophecy in harmony with other scriptures. Peter tells us that no prophecy is of private interpretation. Ultimately, this means that all other portions of Scripture must be taken into account, with no Scripture being interpreted solely with reference to itself. Every prophecy is an integral part of God's grand revelation to man and must be considered in relation to all other prophecies. Observing the perspective of prophecy is also vital to understand it. Sometimes prophecies tie certain events to others. Sometimes prophecies are a type pointing to its anti-type. Sometimes prophecies are double reference prophecies. And so understanding that perspective is especially important in studying the prophecies of the major prophets. Sometimes the major prophets present prophecies of the Babylonian captivity, the events of the day of the Lord, the return from Babylon, the worldwide dispersion of Israel, and Israel's regathering without discriminating between them. Observing time relationships is also important in understanding prophecies. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes events that are widely separated in the time of their fulfillment are treated together in one prophecy. This is particularly true about prophecies that speak about the first and second advents of Christ, as though they were one event. The second and third dispersion of the Jews are also referred to in prophecy as taking place without any interruption. It has to be understood that the center of all prophecy is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The starting point of understanding any prophecy is to know the history of a prophecy and the context in which that prophecy was given. Without understanding the context, it will be very easy to misinterpret a prophecy. One of the best evidences that we find that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. I remember as a young Christian, I used the book Evidences That Demand a Verdict. I remember sitting down with a guy at a Bible study one night, talking about it, and he said, I don't know. And he said, well, I said, here, I gave him the book Evidences That Demand a Verdict, and I said, why don't you look at this book and take a look at fulfilled prophecy, because it'll show you that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, the next week I met with him again, and we're sitting at the table, and I said, did you read the book? He said, well, I started to, but I didn't like it. Well, you know, there, honestly, he came right down to the crux of the matter. He did not want to believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And this Bible prophecy that was fulfilled was just hitting him in the face. He said, I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. No other book in the world predicts as much as the Bible or has the accuracy that is found in God's Word. There are many predictions that take place in the Bible that, humanly speaking, are highly improbable. These make up the best proofs of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. I love the prophecy about the destruction of Tyre. And you know, that prophecy was a double prophecy as well, really, because Nebuchadnezzar originally came against Tyre. And while he conquered the city, the people fled to the island that was off the seacoast. And he was unable to capture them there because they had barricaded that island so well and they had built cross pieces in the water so if you tried to come by boat, it was going to sink your boat. And it was only when Alexander the Great finally came against the city of Tyre. They fled to the island. Alexander the Great, the prophecy was that the stones were going to be cast down, the dirt was going to be scraped up, it's going to be cast into the water, the fishermen were going to dry their nets where the city was built. And so what happens? Alexander the Great comes, they flee to the island. Alexander the Great tore down the city, threw the stones in the water, built a causeway out to the island, took the dirt, scraped up the dirt from the city so the ground was flat, and they put the dirt on top of the stones, marched on in, and wiped out the city of Tyre. Today you can go back where the city of Tyre was once located, fishermen dry their nets there. It's pretty improbable. Also a double reference prophecy. Partially fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar, the other part fulfilled by Alexander the Great, but incredibly fulfilled. And the Scripture is just full of prophecy. What are the chances of something like that happening mathematically? Keith, you should be able to figure that out for us. Actually, they have mathematical probabilities and evidences that demand a verdict as well. And it's a very good book, except for his section on versions of the Bible. He says the oldest is best and has swallowed the lie that just because something is old, it's good. Anyway, that the prophets did not have full knowledge of everything they were saying is evident even in the writings of the prophets themselves. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." And so while Daniel had the revelation, he didn't know what it actually meant. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." You know, it's interesting, that passage in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel talks about it, that men shall run to and fro on the earth. Well, what do we have today? It's not, I mean, you can fly to India and be in India tomorrow. It's on the other side of the world. We run to and fro on the earth and we think absolutely nothing of it. But to Daniel, what was to and fro? 20 miles a day on a good day. Big, big difference. There were a lot of things that they could not understand because of the times in which they lived. But it was told up, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. At the time of the end, we'll be able to understand it. And so God's revelation, again, is an amazing thing. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, after uttering their predictions, the prophets searched to understand the things that they had predicted, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you go on and you see the questions that they had in their mind. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's evident in looking at Peter's writing that the Holy Spirit testified of the salvation that would be brought through the crucifixion and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Beginning at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, until the final prophecy of Christ in Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with prophecies about the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven, the returning of Jesus Christ to the earth to rule and to reign. The revelation of the deity of Christ in the New Testament illuminates what we see in the Old Testament. So we can understand the foreshadowing of the coming incarnation of God in Christ Jesus. You look at the combination, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. He's going to be called, what's he going to be called? Emmanuel, God with us. Now, how could Isaiah's mind even conceive of something like that happening? Isaiah chapter 9. You know, you go on and you look at all these prophecies just linked together. But we could understand them because we've got the New Testament. The Old Testament, they couldn't understand it. These things were a foreshadowing of what was to come. The revelation of God in Christ, found in the New Testament, is consistent with God's revelation in the Old Testament through prophecy. I love the prophecy in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about it. He says, "I am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. "I am Jehovah. Beside me there is no Savior." And so even in that Old Testament passage there you have a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. But there was no comprehension of it because it hadn't been revealed yet. Thank you. Any questions? All right. We'll see you for the next one. We'll go on next week in our next lecture, and we'll be looking at the book of Isaiah.